Tonight, we're going to talk about the most divisive doctrine. The most divisive doctrine. What can you think that might be? The most divisive doctrine. Well, let me narrow it down a little bit for you. How about the most divisive doctrine ever cooked up by man? Well, okay, that narrows it down. What's he getting at? And this is shocking, I think, for most people. But if you look at it historically, the idea of the Bible and the Bible alone, sola scriptura, is something that comes on the scene in Christian history only about 500 years ago. It is not of apostolic origin. You don't find this idea as it has been understood, at least in the last 500 years. You don't find that idea in the first 1,500 years of Christianity. And what's interesting as well is you also don't find the splintering of Christianity that you get in the last 500 years. You don't get that in the first 1,500 years. In the first 1,500 years of Christianity, yes, there are schisms and things like that over this little thing and that little thing, but the number of churches in the first 1,500 years that you could say were not in full communion with each other, you know, you can count on your 10 fingers, okay? And some of those separations, divisions have worked themselves out just in the last couple hundred years. But when we come to the Protestant Reformation, we come to a moment in church history and division, which is unprecedented. Since the time of Martin Luther, Western Christianity has splintered into over, depending on how you want to count, 45, 50,000 different denominations. Okay? That's pretty shocking. What in the world caused that? What is it that causes that kind of a division? If you go back to the Reformation, you look at what is really the root of the Reformation. It is the doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. This idea that I can figure out what God wants me to know about the Christian faith, Christian doctrine, by sitting down with my Bible and my Bible alone. Now, at first you might think, hey, but that's got to be a point of unity, right? I mean, Christians can come together. It's a rallying point and say, hey, look, let's just hold to what we all can find in the Bible alone. We'll all agree on that, okay? You'd think that this would be something that would be unifying. Ironically enough, it has not been a unifying doctrine, but rather a divisive doctrine. Because in the end, it's not the Bible and the Bible alone. Really what it comes down to is me and me alone. Right? Everyone's got the same Bible. A Lutheran, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Roman Catholic, a Greek Orthodox, a Melkite, you pick it. You've all got the same Bible. There's some variations in canon things. But those variations in canon, as they are today, the modern canons, it doesn't create major doctrinal issues. So we've all got the same Bible. But what really is the problem is that it's not the Bible and the Bible alone. That's not really what's going on in that doctrine. That's how it's enunciated. But in the end, as it actually functions, it's me and me alone. It's what do I think the Bible says? So really, it's not what does the Bible say. It's what do I think the Bible says? It's very egotistical. It's individualistic, and it fits hand in glove, of course, with our modern Western society, right? Individualism. And you can see why, then, with individualism, you have the splintering and splintering and continuous splintering of Christianity. I remember one road when I was in Virginia when I lived there. I'd drive down this old country road, And I think there were five different churches. I think four of them were Baptist churches. On this one little, it was a country road out in the middle of nowhere. And there's is a farming area. The nearest town of any kind would have been probably 20, 30 minutes away. And this one little stretch, it was windy road that went through this area where there are all these farms. And there was the First Baptist Church of whatever. And then the Second Baptist Church of whatever, which was the group that split from that one. And then there was, the whatever. It went on and on. I couldn't believe it. There's those little tiny churches all trying to make ends meet, trying to support their pastor. But you could see the other church just looking out the front door of one of the churches. You could see the other church. You could throw a rock and hit it. Why weren't they one church? Couldn't they get together and become one? What keeps them apart? Well, they believe such and such, and we don't. Oh, but don't you both believe in the Bible and the Bible alone? Oh, yes, they're a Bible-believing church, and so are we. But if you're both Bible-believing churches, then why do you disagree on something so severely that it caused you of a split? So you had the First Baptist Church of such and such, and now the Second Baptist Church down the street. Well, because they're misinterpreting their Bible. Well, really? They are? How do you know that? Again, notice how egotistical it is. I'm right. Everyone else is wrong. It's individualistic. It's egotistical. And it causes splintering and splintering and splintering. As opposed to a complete opposite approach to this. What did the early Christians believe? The very Christians who gave me this Bible, what did they believe the Bible said? There's a rallying point. There's a rallying point. Tradition. We'll talk about that in a second. Okay, so first, this doctrine of the Bible alone, where does it come from? You can hear it all the time. Someone might say, why do you believe this? Why don't you? You might ask your Baptist friend, why don't you do, well, it's not in the Bible alone. So that doctrine is so foundational in Protestantism that it is almost as if they don't even realize how foundational it is. It undergirds everything. And of course, they might proudly say this, but you got to really think about this. If you ask somebody who holds this doctrine, why do you believe Jesus is God? Because the Bible says so. If the Bible doesn't teach anywhere that Jesus is God, would you hold to it, that Jesus is God? I guess not. I don't know. Maybe not. If there was nowhere in the Bible that in any way even implied that there was a Trinity, not even a hint at the idea, would you believe in the Trinity? I suppose not. So then, sola scriptura, the Bible and this doctrine, actually is more foundational than your belief in the divinity of Christ or the Blessed Trinity. It's kind of strange. Now, you say, well, but why do I then? Why do I believe? Well, I'll tell you why I believe that Jesus is divine, because the early Christians believed that. And you can find evidence of that in their scriptures. But I don't believe it because I can find it in the scriptures. I believe it because that's the apostolic doctrine. The same apostles, the same apostolic church that gave me these scriptures. Why do I believe in the Holy Trinity? Because it was an early Christian doctrine, apostolic. And you surely can find hints at it in the New Testament. Even maybe if you look hard enough, maybe get some hints in the Old. But it's clearly laid out in the early Christian church, early councils and things like that. So that's why I believe that. It's not because I can or can't find it in some passage of the Bible. All right, so why would someone hold to this idea of the Bible alone? Well, most people inherit it, not even really thinking about it. And thinking of it as some sort of unifying doctrine. But It goes back to Martin Luther. Any historian will show you this. You can trace this right back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther defended the doctrine by looking at one very important passage for him. And this is important to think about. If someone believes in the Bible and the Bible alone as a doctrine, it's a doctrine, foundational doctrine, and what that means is that everything you believe must be found somewhere in the Bible and the Bible alone, then that doctrine better be found in the Bible and the Bible alone. Otherwise, it's self-refuting, right? It's not logical, internally consistent. Martin Luther found what he thought was support for his idea in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is so important. I know some people may be listening to the recording in the future might hear this and say, well, I'm offended by this, the way this topic's being handled. This topic is dear to my heart. We know it's dear to my heart, the unity of the church and authentic apostolic tradition. What did Jesus teach his apostles, and what did they teach their disciples, the ones that gave us the Bible? That's what's dear to my heart, the truth. So we need to look at these things very carefully. We already talked about the problem just historically. If you look at when this doctrine comes on the scene, Western Christianity just splinters and splinters exponentially. Today, again, we're at 45,000 different denominations. Some of you probably are better at math than I am. You can figure out the equation of how we get from Luther to 45,000 and the rate over 500 years. Where will we be? Where will Western Christianity be in another 500 years? Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Most people have heard this before. It's often quoted. In fact, if you grow up in a good Bible believing, as it's called, Baptist church or something, you're going to have memorized this as one of your memory verses in Sunday school. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. Look at that word, complete. Equipped for every good work. Underline every there. Look at that. Well, it seems to make sense then. There it is. It's internally consistent. Not only is the doctrine say that everything you believe must be found in the Bible and the Bible alone, but this doctrine itself is found in the Bible alone. Look at that. Well, yeah, look a little closer. First of all, you're not going to find any biblical scholar with a PhD after his name, even a Protestant one, who's going to tell you that historically proves sola scriptura. You might say, well, it's convenient for the people. Let's just let them go along with it. But that's not a scholarly read of that text. There's no possible way you could get that out of the text from a scholarly standpoint. What I mean by a scholarly standpoint is a historical read of the text. Not what do I think this text means? Not come at the text with my modern, theological glasses on and read it through a lens and then confirm in my mind what I already believe and say, oh, yeah, now I'm feeling better about myself. No. We need to look at these texts carefully. We need to take off our own, whatever our theological baggage is, and approach the text from a historical standpoint. How did Paul use those words? What did he mean by that? How did he think Timothy would have understood them? That's where we have to start. So this is how a scholar approaches a text. You ask three questions. Who is the author? Who is his intended audience? And what was his purpose of writing? Right? Can you imagine me taking one of your emails out of your inbox 2,000 years later and reading it? And I've created a religion around you, okay? And I read that email to my congregation. And I don't refer to you, the author, nor your intended recipient of that email, and tell them anything about you or the intended recipient, or your purpose of writing that original email. Can you imagine how confused it would? I could read that text a million different ways. I could read it maybe 45,000 different ways, huh? In counting. All right, so who is the author? I mean, everyone has to agree that, you know, well, that seems kind of logical. Yeah, well, this is how scholars approach the text. Who is the author? Well, Paul. Everyone knows this is Paul. There's no dispute about this. Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Who was Paul? Well, everyone knows enough about Paul, I think. Paul, you know, he was a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was of the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted the church. He eventually converted and was baptized. Don't forget that. They usually leave that part of the story out. And he was baptized immediately after that. And then he went around and became the greatest early church missionary, the missionary apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, writing 14 epistles in the New Testament, right? Okay, so that's Paul. A little bit in Paul's world. We'll get back to that idea, the issue that he's a Pharisee in his past that's helpful here. Gets you more about the history. And then who's Timothy? Well, we know a little bit about Timothy. You go back and look at Acts 16. In Acts 16, you hear about how Paul takes Timothy on his second journey. He picks up Timothy in Lystra, Derbe, that area, Iconium. And he's well-spoken of the whole area. And Paul wants him to go on the journeys with him. This is on Paul's second journey, Acts 16. And we learn from the story that Timothy's mom was a Jewish Christian. And then we also learn about that his father was a Greek, which means that he wouldn't allow Timothy to be circumcised, even though his mom was a Jew. So they lived in the diaspora. These are diaspora Jews. His mom's a diaspora Jew who has become a Christian. Her name is Evniki, right? And her Eunice, you might have heard, Evniki, good victory. And his grandmother's name is Lois, who's also a Jewish Christian. But they're all Greek speakers, right? Look at those names. Evniki, Lois, Timothy, right? These are diaspora Jews living up in what we modern-day Turkey, which at that region, that point was heavily Greek in its culture. Okay, so that's Timothy. A little bit about Timothy. Then Timothy goes on journeys with Paul regularly. So Paul has on his, this would be his fifth journey, how you want to count these. On Paul's fourth journey, if you want to call it that, Paul was sent to Rome in prison. Right? That was his fourth journey, as it's sometimes called, or his journey in chains. He goes to Rome in prison. As a prisoner, and eventually, after standing before Caesar, he's let loose. At that point in the early to mid-60s, the Roman Empire had no interest in Christians. They didn't know anyone was. Imagine him standing before Caesar. Next. Okay, what'd you do? What's your name? Shaul. What's that? Pavlos. Oh, okay. Pavlos, what did you do? I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one. And why are you here? The Jews were trying to kill me because I believed that. And I'm a citizen. See, here's my card. And so they put me in jail, and then they put me in chains. They didn't know what to do, and they wouldn't let me go because they're afraid the Jews are going to try and kill me. So I eventually just appealed to Caesar. I want to stand before you so I can eventually get out. Okay. Someone get this guy some water, some aspirin, a little food. Next. Paul gets out and goes on what is we would call his fifth journey. He goes out and he travels around a bit, and he gets imprisoned again. By now, the Roman Empire is looking at this new Christian, this Jewish sect that's causing some trouble. And Paul's in prison again. And this is when he writes 2 Timothy. He's left Timothy as the bishop in Ephesus. He traveled back through Macedonia. He left Titus down in Crete. He left Timothy in Ephesus. And then he gets back to Macedonia And he writes some letters back to those guys to encourage them. Those are called Titus and 1 Timothy. But then Paul gets imprisoned again, and he ends up back in Rome. And then that's his final imprisonment, when he's going to be martyred for the faith under Nero. But before he dies, while he's in prison, he writes 2 Timothy. Yeah, there's your historical context a little bit. All right, so then 2 Timothy, as you're reading through 2 Timothy, you can get the feel of that now as you're reading through the letter. You can hear Paul encouraging Timothy. He also tells Timothy not only be a strong bishop and be strong in the apostolic work that Paul assigned him to there, but he also tells Timothy, hey, you know, I know that this one I'm not going to get out. I've run the race. I've won the crown. It's over. So Timothy, this is in chapter 4. He says, Timothy, please come see me quickly. I have a little more work I want to do before they kill me. So that's 2 Timothy. It's almost like his last will and testament. A very, very heartfelt epistle. There's certainly some tension in there, a lot of emotion. Again, you understand when he wrote it and what was going on, it really makes a lot of sense of why it has this feel. Okay, with all that in mind, now let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. Let's get this text in context. So this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Always read things in context, right? Now, you, Timothy, have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life. You can hear he knows this is one of the last times he's going to get to communicate with him. He writes this letter to him. He's hoping that Timothy's going to come see him before he dies. So these are some very serious words of exhortation. Now, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra. Remember, Acts 16, that's where Paul picked up Timothy, right? And they traveled through there again, even on Paul's third journey. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So he said, don't be surprised, of course, what you saw with me, and that now I'm now in prison, and what's going to be happening to you. Well, evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, right, continue in what you have learned. What has he learned? Well, we just saw it. He said, verse 10, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my steadfast, right? He observed how Paul lived his life, how Paul taught. He observed all of that. And he says, but as for you, this is verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, the whom there in the Greek is plural. We just can't make it plural in English. It doesn't have that ability in English. So the from whom all, if you want to put it into kind of a way to make it work. From whom did he learn? Well, as you read the first chapter of this epistle, you hear that Timothy's mom was a Jewish Christian. His grandmother was a Jewish Christian, right? And then he grew up as a Jew, but when his mother converted, he became a Christian, and he's part of the Christian community and the Jewish Christian community, particularly in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that region. And then that's when Paul encounters him and takes him on his journeys, because he sees he's well spoken of, it says in Acts. He's well spoken of. So he's probably a good speaker, very devout, Paul saw a lot of potential in him. So he says, but as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Now, he's obviously, all scholars will agree, he's talking about the gospel, which was not only taught to Timothy before Paul ever met him, taught to him by the Jewish community there, Jewish Christian community, by his mother, his grandmother, but also from Paul. Timothy was a Christian, fully baptized and early Christian when Paul met him, but but he took him on his journeys. Imagine how much more Timothy learned under Paul's teaching. And look what Paul says. It's not just an intellectual thing. He says, you've observed my teaching, my aim in life, my conduct, how I was persecuted, how I dealt with those things. Right? So it's a way of life as well. So the gospel. But as for you, continue in the gospel that you have learned, you can put there, and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. And, look at verse 15, underline the word and maybe 15 times. And, he's not done, not just the gospel you learned. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What sacred writings did he know from his childhood? Well, all scholars will agree we're not talking there about the New Testament by any means. Timothy was a Jew. He was raised as a Jew by his mother. And he would have been taught the basics of the Jewish faith as best as she could have taught it to him when the Greek father didn't get in the way. But so Timothy would have been acquainted with the sacred writings, that is, the scriptures of Israel, even from his childhood. Any of you who are Christian parents know you raise your children studying the scriptures and knowing the faith, right? You teach them. So Timothy is known from his childhood. There was a saying among the rabbis that if a Jewish mom had not taught her Jewish son the five books of Moses by the time he was five, she had failed as a mother. Wow, that's pretty serious. Five books of Moses by the time he was five? Yeah, I turn off Sesame Street and, you know, all of a sudden you have some more time on your hands, you know? So they didn't expect the kid would know everything, but they had the basics of the faith down, the basics of the Jewish faith down. They know the law, the Torah. So he knew the sacred writings of Israel, but what sacred writings are we talking about? And look what he says. He says, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What are we talking about there? If you read the New Testament, Paul is saying exactly what the rest of the New Testament does. The rest of the New Testament authors do this. Jesus himself, when he goes to explain who he is to his disciples, he expounds for them, as you see at the end of Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, from where Moses and the prophets and even the Psalms talk about him. Right? Think of how many quotes you get. And this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive, right? Or this was to fulfill the prophets. This is to fulfill over and over. This is the New Testament authors constantly quote from what you and I call the Old Testament or the scriptures of Israel, or as we're going to talk about here, historically in the first century, the scriptures. What you and I call the Old Testament has been used since the time of Jesus by Jesus himself and his apostles and those who followed the apostles and the early church to instruct people in the faith, to instruct them. He says, these scriptures which are able to instruct you, these sacred writings, enabled to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Okay, so up to this point, there's really no disagreement among Christians about what he's talking about at this point. But here's where we get to the point where Luther inserts something new. And that is he throws a wedge in now in between verse 15 and 16. Remember, chapter divisions are not part of the original text. And verse divisions, certainly not. Chapter divisions show up in the New Testament right around the 12th century. And it's helpful, I can say to you, turn to chapter 3, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, it was nice. But what if I want to look at a particular verse, which is what happened during the Reformation, right? They start splicing and dicing and arguing over fine points. So during the Reformation, among Protestants, they divided the text even into verses. They numbered each line, each sentence. So they can argue about certain points. And so it's only 500 years ago that you have these verse divisions. Nothing wrong with it. Again, look at, I was able to tell you, look at this verse. It's helpful. But the problem is verse divisions and chapter divisions not being as part of the original text often are put in the wrong spot or can cause you to pause in a way that the original author wasn't expecting to pause. And therefore miss the connection of something before and after. Well, this is a classic example of this. Remove your verse division. Look what he says. Verse 14. Continue in the gospel that you have received and learned, believed from Evniki and Grandma Lois and me and the Christians of Jeremy and Lystra. And he says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you regarding this, right, for salvation and through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the scriptures of Israel. You got to know not only Timothy, the Old Testament, the scriptures of Israel, but the gospel we've taught you. I said, well, what about the New Testament? Well, it's not there yet. Okay, the New Testament, the concept of a New Testament gathering of books, a collection of books that you and I would call the New Testament or the Christian scriptures, is in the process of even the basics of its composition at this point. And these things won't be collected for decades and decades. And in fact, even at the time of Eusebius, the church historian, bishop of Caesarea, there were disagreements among Christians when he was writing. This is 4th century. Disagreements, debates about what is the book of Revelation? Is this thing from the apostles or did someone else make this thing up? This epistle of James, is it, or the gospel of John? Some communities thought it was inspired, some didn't. Not until you get to about the 5th, 6th century that you start to see pretty unified positions across the board in the Christian world about what is to be read during the Christian services. That is the lectionary, which is what is the canon, the rule of what is read. Right? And therefore, you get to this collection of a book, so you have convenience of having all collected in one volume so you could read it during the service easily. That's the original New Testament. It's a church book. All right. So then, when you come to verse 14 to 15, then, again, you're transported right back into that historical context, that period. And with that in mind, and without the verse divisions, keep reading. Verse 16 and 17 is simply an explanation of what he just said. Now, you and I would think, well, why does he need an explanation? It's perfectly clear. Context, historical context. Look what he says. All scripture. Underline that word all 300 times. Put some flashing lights around it and things. All scripture is inspired by God, Timothy. Why would he have to say that to Timothy? These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. Why would he have to say to Timothy, all scripture is inspired? Why didn't he just simply say, for scripture is inspired, Timothy? Right? That's how people want to read this. Scripture is inspired. But that's not what it says. It says all scripture is inspired. Why does he say all? Wouldn't it be so much nicer and simpler if he didn't say all there? Certainly clean it up a bit. If I wanted to use this text to prove a particular doctrine of mine. But let's set our doctrinal ideas aside, right? And look at the text. And look at that word all. Why does it say all? Because we have to go back to the historical context. When I say Old Testament, you say, oh yeah, that's that big, thick, dusty part of my Bible here on my desk that I never have time to read. Okay, that's not the first century context. In the first century, even the Jews were divided about what books were inspired of their writings. If you read the New Testament without knowing that, and you read the story about Jesus interacting with Pharisees and Sadducees, and you don't know that they have different understandings of what books are inspired of the writings of Israel and which ones aren't, and are, then you won't understand why Jesus does what he does when he's talking to a Sadducee versus a Pharisee. He talks to them very differently. You'll notice when he talks to a Sadducee that he never quotes from anything except the 5 books of Moses. That's what they quote from, and that's what he quotes from in the dispute. And that's it. A Pharisee walks up, and they're quoting from Isaiah, and then Jesus throws a psalm at him, and the Pharisee throws back something else. Why did you do that? Well, because they had different canons. Jesus can't quote from Isaiah when he's talking to a Sadducee. The Sadducee, just, you're out of bounds. You just threw the ball out of court. Right, you lost the debate. You've got to stay within the parameters. Right, the arena when you're talking to a Sadducee is what they hold to be inspired, and the Sadducees only held that the five books of Moses were inspired. Anything else was interesting reading, but that's about it. The Psalms, there's some nice songs to be sung, and have some history behind them. Inspired? No way. What about Isaiah? Isaiah is inspired? No, of course, I believe Isaiah is inspired, but I'm putting this in the context of, for a Sadducee here. The Sadducee did not believe Isaiah was inspired. So, why? Well, Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet. He comes on the scene right before the Babylon exile. Let's go even further. How about post-exile? What about Zechariah? Malachi? These guys writing around, right around 500 or so, 500 BC. Moses wrote 1,000 years earlier than that. The Torah was delivered to them at Sinai 1,000 years before Malachi the prophet. Right? Now put your brain into that context. Right, so for the Sadducees, the five books of Moses were not only inspired, not only the most important, but they were. That's it. That's what's inspired. Outside of that, you're out of bounds. You got a quote from Isaiah that you think proves that you're going to have a bodily resurrection, or from Ezekiel, or well, that's interesting, I suppose, but that's not inspired. The Pharisees, however, believed that the five books of Moses were inspired, plus anything else that was written down. So the Pharisees believed that the book of Joshua, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Kings, the book of Psalms, Malachi, you name it, they read it and believed that it was inspired and useful for doctrinal disputes, and especially when they're arguing among themselves about fine points, and especially when they're talking to an Essene or a zealot. Paul was a Pharisee. The early Christians, the apostles, quoted from those books just like Jesus did. The early church had the same canon list of books that they felt were helpful to be read in their gatherings as the Pharisees did. And so, now I say the early church, but remember the early church is made up of all sorts of different people from different backgrounds, including Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, when Sadducees and Pharisees come into the church, they're going to bring in their doctrinal disputes. Samaritans only had the five books of Moses and their own particular type called the Samaritan Pentateuch, with its own little modifications to it. So remember the conversion of Samaria? In Acts the Apostles, think about that. You just brought in thousands and thousands of people who only believe in the five books of Moses. They're going to have to be reprogrammed. Not only is Isaiah important, he's inspired. Oh, really? So think of the Sadducees converting. We're having to reteach them, explain to them, and understand the authority of something like Isaiah or Ezekiel. Okay, so in the early church, this is part of the, not only that to teach the Jewish Christians that they didn't need to go around forcing people to be circumcised, they didn't need to go around forcing people to keep kosher. Leave that Gentile alone. If he wants to have bacon on his burger, fine, leave him. But, and then you also had to explain to these Jewish Christians who were fighting among themselves about what was inspired. Paul gives us the position of the Pharisees. All of those sacred writings, Timothy, you know from your childhood, all the scriptures of Israel are inspired. Now, he has to clarify this in an authoritative way to make sure Timothy's in Ephesus, and there are people there, as we read the text, 1st and 2nd Timothy, there are people that are causing Timothy some trouble. Even some Jewish Christians are causing him trouble. Disputes about genealogies and all sorts of stuff. Also and disputes about the law. So he has to give Timothy some important clarity on this. And then he goes on to explain. He says, all scripture, all of the scriptures, that is the sacred writings known to your childhood, all the scriptures are inspired by God, not just the five books of Moses that, you know, Evniki, your mom taught you, but Isaiah, the Psalms, everything, and are profitable. They're all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Could you imagine a Christian who doesn't know his Old Testament? Or if you made a Christian only knew the five books of Moses? Certainly hampered in their understanding of the New Testament. Certainly hampered in their understanding of the gospel and who is Jesus if you don't know the Old Testament. So now someone might say, yeah, but wait a minute. The word scripture here, it's a different word though. And maybe scripture for me. Remember that egotistical? Scripture for me means this paperback thing I bought at Walmart. Well, that's nice for you, but what did it mean for Paul, we need to ask. If we're going to read Paul's epistle, we need to ask, what did Paul mean by that? And that is a very, very easy question to answer. All you have to do is look at every occurrence of the word graphe, the Greek word scripture, in the Pauline epistles. And there's a lot of occurrences. And guess what? And you just get out of concordance. You look it up. Scripture. Look it up in the Pauline epistles. You get scripture is the same thing. He always uses that word as an unambiguous reference to what you and I today would call the Old Testament. Let me do a quick example of this, not only in the Pauline epistles, but right here in the Timothean epistles. Hold your hand there and flip back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. So, you know, we want to ask the question, how did Paul use this word? Well, across the board, every time you see the word scripture in Paul's epistles, it's an unambiguous reference to what you and I would call the Old Testament. And how would he expect Timothy to understand the word when he used it? Well, you'd think probably the way Paul used to always use it, but we can get even more clarity on that by looking at the ways in which the word scripture gets used in the Timothean Pauline epistles. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For, verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Quotes from two different scriptures there. So this is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. There's a classic example. Not classic. That is the example. Over and over in the Pauline epistles, this is what he does. As the scripture says, he quotes from, take your pick, passage from the Old Testament. Now, when someone says, yeah, but the word scripture for me means the New Testament. Okay, that's very nice for you, but we're not talking about you here. We're talking about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago named Paul, who is writing to a guy who lived 2,000 years ago who knew very well named Timothy. And it's a little personal letter that you and I are privileged to be able to peek into. So let's ask the question, what did it mean for Paul and Timothy in their conversation? And then I can rightly apply it to my life. So when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 14, Paul's telling Timothy, look, Timothy, we don't have much time left. They're going to kill me, okay? Get here as quickly as you can. In the meantime, listen, you've learned the faith from me. You learned it from grandma and your mom. You've learned the gospel, the Christian faith. And don't forget, not only don't forget what you've learned from us, But don't also forget also those sacred writings you knew from your childhood. Which ones? Right? This is the natural question a kid with a limited knowledge of Judaism, like a kid like Timothy, would ask. Which one? Let me be clear, Timothy. All of them. All of it. Not just the five books of Moses that mom taught you, but Isaiah, Malachi, the whole thing. All the scriptures, Timothy, are useful for training and correction, right? The man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That's the context. And anyone with a PhD in biblical studies will tell you that's what that means. In the historical context, the New Testament and the Pauline epistles. That's it. So I say, well, but this idea of sola scriptura, then the Bible alone, where does that come from? I mean, if someone wants to then say, well, okay, I can see that historically, but maybe we can still use this today to kind of support the doctrine. So you're going to take a text out of context to support a doctrine created by a man 500 years ago? Not a good place to start. But no, you can't do that. You can't take something and make it mean something contrary to what the original author meant it to mean. Look what Paul warns us about in the next chapter. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Right? Who's the word? One in Pauline epistles, in the context, the word is Jesus, right? Preach the gospel, the good news. Be urgent in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Well, Paul was right. That happened a number of times over the last 2,000 years, and one of the most serious moments was 500 years ago. One of the most serious historical moments in the history of the church. The most divisive doctrine ever created by man. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. There is no possible way this text can be used to support that doctrine. Even if someone wanted to try and apply it to as a kind of a modern support out of context, which right off the bat should make you a bit nervous, let's take it out of the context, contrary to the way Paul was using it, and see if it supports sola scriptura. Well, it can't. Two reasons. One, if the word scripture for Paul meant the scriptures of Israel, then what it really only proves is sola Old Testament. Now, I don't know any Christian who's going to want to go down that road. That means you don't even need this epistle, right? But furthermore, how in the world does someone say, well, okay, fine, but the doctrine is so helpful and unifying. No, it's not helpful in unifying Christianity. It's done nothing but splinter Christianity. It's become made Christianity a me, not just a me and Jesus religion. It's a me religion. I read the text and I make it say what I want it to say. And Christianity, churches divide based on this doctrine. I believe it says this. Well, I believe it says that. Well, you're wrong. I'm right. Okay, well, you move out. You start your church down the street. We'll split the congregation. Not only that, it's unworkable. It's unworkable. It can't even function. Not only does it divide Christians, but how in the world do you even have a doctrinal dispute about the Bible and the Bible alone or something in the Bible and the Bible alone until you have a Bible and the Bible alone, right? How do you determine from the Bible and the Bible alone? You can see the historical nature of this, right? It came on the scene right around the printing press when every Christian had one of these things in their hands and could start to think of the word scripture as the thing sitting in their hand. How from the Bible and the Bible alone do you determine the Bible and the Bible alone? You have to have a Bible and the Bible alone in your hand before you can even come up with the concept of the Bible and the Bible alone. Okay, and you say, I'm not following. Well, look, How do you know that the Gospel of the Gospel of Matthew belongs in your Bible? Well, it's there. Yeah, exactly. See the point? It's right there. You see it? I found it right here in my New Testament. It's right there at the beginning. The only way you can even, the answer is, well, it's already there. How'd it get there? Why do you believe Matthew is an inspired, I mean, let's forget the debates about various books of the Old Testament, First or Second Maccabees. Put that aside for a second. Let's look at simply some simple Christian scriptures. How do you know the Gospel of John belongs in the Bible? Oh, it gives me a tingling in the bosom. That's what the Mormons say about their extra New Testament or whatever they call it. Okay? Indigestion has never been an indicator of inspiration. So I don't know if that gives you a tingling in the bosom. I can show you lots of passages of the Bible that probably won't give you a whole lot of tingling going on. Go back and read the book of Numbers or something, or some passages from maybe First Kings, and there's some passages there that aren't all that exciting. So, and again, that's very subjective, isn't it? Oh, it inspires me. It makes me feel good. Or you see that individualism. So you're the determinant of what's inspired? Yeah, well, the Mormons got a different case of indigestion than you do, so how many books am I going to have then? So how do we determine whether or not the Gospel of John should be in my New Testament? The only way you even know that the Gospel of John, that text we call the Gospel of John, is written by the Apostle John is because the early Christians said so. The Gospel of Matthew, well, how do you know that's written by Matthew? Because the early Christians said so. Why is it in the New Testament? Why is it in this thing I've got in my hand? Because the early Christians read it when they gathered together. It was part of their lectionary. The early Christians, when they gathered together every Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Supper, would read from the scriptures of Israel that they had available to them, hopefully all of them. Right? And then they would also, as the New Testament is slowly, what you and I call the New Testament, as these books are slowly being composed and things in disparate areas, and they're slowly collecting this in a little collection of Pauline epistles, and Matthew wrote a gospel. What's a gospel? Well, you got to look at this. Wow, look at that. Where'd you find this? The bishop in Ephesus gave it to us. Where'd he get it? Well, let's make a copy of it, and we'll read it when we gather next Sunday together. Well, how many epistles did Paul write? Well, all we have is this letter he wrote to us. Didn't he write other letters? Yeah, I think I sent a guy to go make a copy of the one that the church in Smyrna has that's called the Letter of the Galatians. And slowly, each little individual church made copies of neighboring churches' books that they had until finally, by the time you get about the 5th, 6th century, the average Christian church all has the same lectionary, New Testament lectionary, that is cycle of reading over a one-year period. And they would read little snippets and here and there from each of these things we call the New Testament books. And that's why they were eventually bound into two volumes, the gospel book and the epistle book, which was the four gospels they'd read first, and then they would also read from one of the epistles. Or the rest of the New Testament stuff. They just threw it in the epistle book. If you go to an apostolic church today, you'll still see those two books, the gospel book and an epistle book. And they're still doing the same thing. Gather together for Eucharistic celebration, and you read from these books. So eventually, for convenience, the gospel book and the epistle book were bound together. Eventually, they were bound together also with the Old Testament readings. And that's when you get a Bible. A Bible is a liturgical book. It's born out of the liturgical usage of these books, the readings. The canon, the rule, that is, of what you read, is simply the lectionary. Historically, that's where it comes from. You cannot have a Bible and the Bible alone until you have a church that produces it. And to then take that book out of the context of the church that produced it and used it and say, I know what it means. I know what this one means. Oh, we don't need this book. Throw that one out. Second Maccabees, who needs that? Get rid of that thing. As you know, Martin Luther threw out seven books of the Old Testament, but he also threw a number of books out of the New Testament too. Book of Revelation, Second Peter, Jude, anything he didn't like. The Epistle of James he called an epistle of straw. You know, worth nothing but should be burned and keep you warm at night. So we don't have that kind of right to take books out of the reading, the lectionary, out of this book we received from the early church. The early church gave it to us in this way, with these books in it, and in this order, and we have it today in the church only because of them. What they did by the power of the Holy Spirit to collect these things and hand them on to us today. And how egotistical I would be to say, I know better about what one of these books means or one passage means than some Christian who was a disciple of the very author of one of those books. If we want to know what the New Testament means, we want to know what the Bible means, we've got to ask the church that gave it to us. So how do I do that? The internet makes it pretty easy. The apostolic writings, the writings of the early Christians are available to everyone. Go back and you read the Didache, the first liturgical kind of catechism. You go back and you read the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. You go back and you read the epistle of Barnabas, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. You're dealing with individuals here and authors who knew the apostles personally, who were taught the faith by them. These are the guys that can tell me what the faith was and how they understood and why they collected these books and what it should mean for me today. And there you have a rallying point. There you have a point of unity. It's the apostolic tradition. The apostolic tradition. That brings unity. And as you know from all of the conversions today of various individuals from various denominations to apostolic Christianity, you find a unity beginning to happen, a unity, a point, a rallying point. And that is, what did the early church believe? What did they do? How did they pray? How did they understand the scriptures that they've given to us? Now you have something that brings unity. An apostolic doctrine, not a doctrine of men like sola scriptura. Next week, we'll be talking about this idea of apostolic tradition. Because this word tradition, was one of those things that became an issue in the Reformation. And even today, the word tradition sometimes in certain Christian circles has a kind of a negative sense about it. But it didn't for the early Christians, and it certainly doesn't for apostolic Christians today. We'll talk about that next week. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.